From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, John Martinoni. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. Welcome to another Monday of Open Line. Well, another week, really, of Open Line, starting off, obviously, here with the Monday edition. This is John Martinoni, your host for Monday. It's been my distinct pleasure and honor to be doing this for, we're going on, coming up on 17 years. That's a long time to be doing something. But it's a labor of love, and it just I have enjoyed it so much, and I hope all of you have as well. And if you have, or maybe if every now and then you haven't, do me a favor, pick up the phone and give us a call. Because again, the name of the show is Open Line. That means it depends on you, the listener, to call in with your questions or comments. And on Monday, we generally focus on scriptural apologetics, which means if you're Catholic and you've ever been asked a question about your Catholic faith, and you know it started something along the lines of where in the Bible is doctrine, dogma, practice, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, etc. Where in the Bible is that? You know, confession to a priest. Where in the Bible is that? Infant baptism. Where in the Bible is that? Where in the Bible does it say anything about works playing a role in your salvation? Or where in the Bible does it say tradition should have, that there's such a thing as sacred tradition that you Catholics are so hyped up about, you know, making it equal to the Word of God? Where in the Bible is all that? You ever been asked a question along those lines? Give us a call. I'll do my best to give you an answer. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you're not Catholic, you know, we love getting calls from our non-Catholic listeners, and we've got a lot of them. We know you guys are out there. And you've asked a question before of a Catholic, where in the Bible is this or that, or why do you Catholics do this or that? Give us a call. We'd love to talk to you. Again, 833-288-3986. And, you know, if you're, again, non-Catholic, and, you know, I don't care if you call yourself Baptist, Evangelical, Protestant, Lutheran, Methodist, whatever it might be, pick up the phone. Got a question about the Catholic faith you've always wondered about, or maybe you've been told something about the Catholic faith by a pastor or a teacher or a friend, and you're like, I don't know, they worship Mary, that just doesn't seem right. Give us a call, and maybe I can help you clear all of that up. Again, 833-288-3986 is the number to call. And while the phone lines are filling up, I will take an email. And if you do have an email question, if you want to ask a question and you're, you know, a little shy about getting on the radio and talking on the phone on the radio, shoot us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Just put in, Monday host or John or Martinoni or something like that in the subject line, and it will get routed to me. Okay, let's see here. Catholics say that faith and works are necessary for salvation and that one has to be baptized from Jim. Catholics say that faith and works are necessary for salvation and that one has to be baptized in order to be saved. Yet the good thief did no works and was not baptized, and still Jesus told him he would be in paradise. Doesn't this prove Catholic teaching is false? Quick answer. No, it does not. Here's the thing. Okay, the good thief from Luke 23, verse 42 and 43, maybe one or two more. And the good thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingly power. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So, is the good thief saved? Well, obviously he is, based on Jesus' words. Does this prove that works and baptism have nothing to do with one's salvation? Absolutely not. Let's consider first the works part of this. My question, this is what I always ask people when they tell me the good thief did no works, is this. If he had not opened his mouth in defense of Jesus, would he have still been saved? In other words, if he had not done something, a work, you know, opening your mouth, speaking, that's a work. That's something, if you classify a work as something we do, then he did a work. So ask yourself the question, if he had not opened his mouth, would he still have been saved? Well, maybe, but we don't know for sure. And we do know that he probably wouldn't have been mentioned in the Bible for all of us to know about. However, we can say with great confidence that he would not have received Jesus' promise of paradise if he had remained silent. So the next question is was verbally defending Jesus while he was hanging on the cross, which prompted Jesus, was verbally defending Jesus while hanging on the cross a work? You know, because this is what prompted Jesus to give him the promise of paradise. Well, again, indeed, it was a work. I mean, when you consider what the good thief was going through, many people don't realize that when you're being crucified, most people who are crucified die of asphyxiation. The fluid slowly collects in the lungs, making it harder and harder to breathe, till it gets to the point where you literally suffocate in your own bodily fluids. So in order to breathe, one has to push themselves up from their hanging position and take a breath. So you kind of have to lift yourself up, expand your lungs a little bit in the process, by that process, and catch some air. All right, well, and I mean, that's why they break their legs to make sure they're dead. They break their legs, and that way they can't lift themselves up anymore to get air. All right, well, think about that. The mere act of breathing is extremely painful because, again, your lungs are filling with fluid. But what are you standing up on? You're standing up on 2 feet that have a nail running through them, probably a rather large nail. And that is going to be exceedingly painful. So you're kind of dadgummed if you do and dadgummed if you don't, because if you don't lift yourself up, you don't breathe. If you do lift yourself up, you suffer excruciating pain. So here's this good thief lifting himself up to get air to do what? To defend Jesus Christ. So for the good thief, in order to speak, had to first press up on his feet, which caused excruciating pain. And then he used some of this very precious breath that he had to speak in defense of Christ. Who would say that that's not a work? I mean, who's going to say that's not a work? I dare you. I mean, call in during the program and say, "No, John, that's not a work." And tell me why you don't think that's a work that the good thief did. So that's the first thing. So how can anyone claim the good thief did no works? Second thing, the baptism issue. All right, let's address that. The most important thing to remember here is that the new covenant had not yet been instituted. The old covenant was still in effect. And what was the old covenant equivalent of baptism? Okay, I gave you enough time. Circumcision. Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12 basically makes that connection between the old covenant rite of circumcision as entrance into covenant with God and the new covenant rite of baptism as entrance into covenant with God. So this thief, undoubtedly he was a Jew because, again, you're in Jerusalem and the Romans don't crucify Roman citizens. So this Jew was undoubtedly circumcised. So under the Old Testament covenant, circumcision, he would have entered into covenant with God through that. Therefore, the fact that he wasn't baptized, as far as we know, although he might have been baptized because, you know, Jesus and his disciples went out baptizing in John 3, and it's obvious this thief knew something about Jesus before he got to the cross, or else how could he have said what he said? Baptism is irrelevant to the situation of the good thief on the cross. All right, if you've got questions, comments about the Catholic faith, give us a call, 833-288-3986. This is John Martinoni, and you're listening to Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we still have one line open if you want to get in. And if you call and there's a busy signal, just wait a few minutes and try again. The line will open up soon enough. And if you're watching online, Facebook, YouTube, wherever, and you want to shoot us a text, you can do so by sending EWTN to 55,000, text EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response, and then text your first name and your question or comment, and we'll get to that at some point during the show. Okay, the journey home tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern. Rachel Liu discusses her conversion from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, as most people know them by, to the Catholic faith. Again, Rachel Liu from Mormon to Catholic. On the journey home tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern, hosted by none other than Marcus Grody. All right, let's get to the phones. We've got Dennis in Washington, Missouri up first, listening on Covenant Radio. Dennis, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Hi, thank you very much, John. Hey, I attended a funeral on Saturday at a United Church of Christ church, and the minister had said that the lady that passed away, he had her on the schedule to give her Holy Communion on the day that she passed away. And I was wondering, I've never heard any other religion say that they gave away, you know, Holy Communion. And is that possible, or is that the case, or with that, with the UCC Church?
Okay, here's the thing. They'll call it communion, but it's merely bread and either wine or grape juice in most instances. Because they do not have they don't have priest, okay? They don't have legitimately ordained priest, and so they cannot have communion as we know communion in the Catholic Church with the body, blood, the bread and wine becoming the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. So they may call it communion, and as you know, probably in many of the denominations, they say the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table or something along those lines. But some of them will call it communion, but it's not communion as you and I know it and understand it. And even if they call it communion, most of the time they believe it's not really Jesus's body and blood. They still believe it's merely a symbol of Jesus's body and blood. Does that make sense?
That was my understanding. Yeah, and I always understood it that way also. But when he said Holy Communion, that really made my ears perk up. You know, I thought, I've never heard that of a non-Catholic church and say Holy Communion. And I was kind of going off by it. I thought, well, what have I missed here over time?
Yeah, and again, you know, that's a rarity. I think I have heard maybe a Lutheran church call it that, you know, Church of Christ. That would be a surprising thing to hear from a Church of Christ minister. But again, They're still talking about it in a symbolic fashion. And even if they were thinking or if they believed it was the body and blood of Christ rather than merely a symbol, it would still for them be bread and wine or bread and grape juice, because again, they don't have any legitimately ordained priest who could cause the bread and wine to become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Appreciate your call, Dennis. We're going to move on now to Ron in Panama City, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 130. Ron, welcome to Open Line.
Hey, John. Thank you. Appreciate your work.
Appreciate that, Ron. What's up today?
Hey, I've got a question. I get asked oftentimes how we can believe that people are alive in heaven, and I can never answer Ecclesiastes 9, 5 through 10. You where the dead know nothing, they're not concerned with anything under the sun any longer. Can you give me some insight into how to answer that?
Okay, let me read it first. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning verse 5, says this. So everyone else who's listening will have a clue as to what we're talking about. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, but the memory of them is lost. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and they have no more forever any share in all that is done under the sun. What they're talking about here is hey, they're not going to be on earth anymore, okay? And now, go eat your bread with enjoyment and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking. Okay, so whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, they're essentially talking about here that these people are not in the same state and thinking about the same things and doing the same things that you and I are doing here on planet Earth. Now, can we show that that's actually the case from Scripture? Well, yeah, you pretty much can. If you go to Revelation, well, first, here's the thing. And I can't think of the Scripture verse right off the top of my head, but you can find it pretty easily. The story that Jesus himself tells about Lazarus and the rich man. What happens? Lazarus dies. He's a poor beggar on the rich man's doorstep most days. The rich man never did a thing for him. Then the rich man dies. Rich man goes to a place of torment. Most people believe that to be hell. Lazarus goes to what is known as Abraham's bosom, which is the abode of the dead, is the abode of the righteous dead who are waiting for the gates of heaven to be opened up by Jesus' death and resurrection. And what do we see there? Do we see, you know, hey, these guys don't know anything. There's nothing going on. Lazarus talking to Father Abraham. The rich man talking to Father Abraham, saying, you know, can you send Lazarus over with just let him dip his finger in some water to put on my lips, you know, to touch my tongue. I'm so thirsty. Aaron, no, can't cross that big chasm between us. And he says, well, could you send someone, you know, Lazarus back to, or someone back to warn my brothers? So obviously knows what's going on with his brothers who are still alive on earth. And Abraham is thinking and talking, and the rich man who's in a place of torment is thinking and talking. They have knowledge of things on earth. So that's from Jesus' own lips. Then you turn to Revelation. And Revelation chapter 6, what's it say? Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. So martyrs, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice. Whoa, wait a minute. There's no speaking, no thinking in heaven, according to that interpretation of Ecclesiastes. But here they are. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? So they know what's going on earth, okay? They're talking and thinking about it. Then let me give you one more. It's Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 11 talks about all these Old Testament saints, okay? David, Abraham, Enoch, etc. 12, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you're surrounded by them. All of us are. They're out there. They know what we're doing. And how do they know? By their own power and authority? No, because they're united to the body of Christ. And the head, Jesus Christ, by his power, by his authority, is allowing them to know in some ways, in some parts, what's going on earth. Again, you know, Abraham in the story told by Jesus knew what was in the hearts of the brothers of Lazarus. He says, hey, if they've got Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to them, they're not even going to listen to somebody who's raised from the dead, comes back from the dead. So again, there's ample example in Scripture, and Revelation 6 just is a bingo bullseye on that, showing that the souls who have of those who have passed from this earthly life are alive, they are knowledgeable, they speak, and they know things. Does that help you out?
It does. I do flip the script on them with those verses, and they always run back to Ecclesiastes where, hey, how, you know, what are we going to do with no knowledge? You know, he says you have no knowledge, and I'm like, well, yeah, we've got that. We've got the good thief. We've got Peter saying we preach the gospel to the dead. So
yeah, and I mean,
Ecclesiastes,
exactly.
You reconcile that.
Well, here's the thing. You say, okay, we've got this preponderance of evidence. So either Scripture is contradicting itself, the Word of God is contradicting itself, or, you know, you've got a misunderstanding of Ecclesiastes. Because, again, Revelation 6, exceedingly clear. 1 Peter 3, Jesus, or 1 or 2 Peter, where Jesus goes and preaches to the souls in prison. That's exceedingly clear. Ecclesiastes, they have no knowledge. Well, what does that mean? It means, you know, they're not doing the same things that we are doing here on earth, in the same way we're doing here on earth. They have changed in a way that we don't understand right now. We don't know what they're doing, how they're doing it, you know, at that particular time, because again, Jesus hadn't come and been crucified and died and raised from the dead. So we don't know so much about what's going on in the afterlife at that point in time. After he's been raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit has enlightened the apostles and Jesus has himself during his 3 years of preaching to them, then we know a whole lot more. All right. Appreciate the call, Ron. We're going to move on now to Chris in Heber, California, listening on KCJP 95.7. Chris, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Hello, sir. How are you doing?
I am doing well. How about yourself?
Doing all right. I got, it's kind of a silly question, but I keep hearing, I believe it's in the early church, where they have a council, and they basically are, I guess the question is circumcision, and they come back, and they give an order, and they say, and don't eat flesh that has been strangled, or don't eat of animals that have been strangled. Does that mean in a survival situation, I can't eat an animal caught in a snare, or is that kind of outdated?
Okay, here's the thing. Let's go to, what do they say? This is Acts chapter 15, Council of Jerusalem. And let me get this exact verse. It talks about, you know, the council was called, first and foremost, to talk about Mosaic law, and in particular, do Gentiles have to be circumcised? And we're going to get to this on the other side of this break. You're listening to Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you want to join us, we got a couple lines open, 833-288-3986. 833-288-3986. It's John Martinoni, and we'll be right back after this.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right, we're going to get back to the question from Chris about Acts chapter 15 and its verse 19 and following. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God with basically most of the Mosaic law and being circumcised and such, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols and from unchastity and from what is strangled and from blood. Okay, why what is strangled, you know, and these others? Here's the thing. The commentaries that I've read, the early church fathers that I've read, essentially say that by prohibiting this, what's the church doing? It's like, okay, the Jews at this council, the Jewish Christians, this council have basically given up everything that they've ever known in terms of the law. No more keeping kosher, no more sacrifices, no more circumcision, and so forth and so on, and all these ablutions, washings, that ritual washings they would have to do. All of that was essentially thrown out because it was all essentially fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So they had to give up all of this stuff. And the Judaizers were the reason the council was called, because they were going around telling all the Gentile Christians, hey, you guys have to be Jews first, in essence. You got to do this, this, this. So all that was thrown out. So this is looked as sort of a compromise. Well, let's keep something for the Jews so that we can, form more of a bond of union between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. So it's not just, hey, everything you guys have ever believed and lived with your entire lives before becoming Christian is now null and void. It's, all right, no, we're not going to require all of this stuff on the Gentiles, but we will keep some of the things. Some of these milder, less invasive things, such as not requiring circumcision. But the conditions that were necessary or under which this compromise, if you will, was made, basically after 20 or 30 years, had essentially faded out, because after 20 or 30 years, you're getting your second generation of Jewish Christians, third generation maybe coming along of 30, 40 years. And then in most of the converts now, most of the Christians now, the vast majority of them are Gentiles. No longer are the Jews converting in mass numbers as they did in the initial phase of Christianity. So the conditions for this compromise no longer exist. And therefore, the church basically says, this compromise about strangled, having to abstain from food that was strangled, animals that were strangled, the food from them, no longer holds sway. So if you're out stranded in the woods and you create a trap with a noose and you catch a squirrel or something and it's strangled in the noose, yes, you can go ahead and eat that squirrel. Does that help you out?
Awesome. Thank you so much.
You are very welcome. Appreciate the call, Chris. All right, let's move on now. Where are we going? Charles in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Sirius XM 130. Charles, welcome to Open Line.
Okay, thank you. My son had a question. He's borderline atheist, and he said he said Lucifer got the short end of the stick. Because we lie every single day, but yet we're forgiven. And Lucifer only lied once initially to Eve, and it was only a half lie. I mean, a lie is a lie, but still. He told her that you wouldn't die. He didn't tell her she would eventually die. He just said that she wouldn't die. And he's saying, why would he be getting condemned to hell for an eternity for doing something so minute compared to all of us humans that sin every single day, and a lot of us don't ask for forgiveness.
Okay, here's the thing, Charles. Lucifer was not condemned to hell because of the lie he told to Eve. Lucifer was already condemned to hell before Adam and Eve. We had that situation in the garden that involved Lucifer. Here's the thing. Lucifer was condemned to hell along with, most commentators believe, one-third of the angels of heaven because they rebelled against God. You know, so no minor thing here. The as it says in the Dante's Inferno, I will not serve. Okay, non servium is what Lucifer said to God. I will not serve you. And actually, you know, it may have been that God showed Lucifer the plan for angels to be the helpers of humans. Well, human beings are lesser than angels in terms of our nature. Our human nature is lesser than the angelic nature. It says that in Hebrews. And Lucifer may have, being the greatest of the angels, may have said, I will not serve these lesser beings. You know, whereas with God, he'd be happy to serve God because he recognizes God as a greater being. But God's saying, well, you need to serve these beings, these humans. And Lucifer says, no, I will not serve, which means not only will he not serve the humans, but now he's rebelling against God. God's saying, you need to do this. Lucifer says, no, I will not do it. And the other angels with him say the same thing. So they're there in heaven with God, seeing God right there, and they say no. So very, very serious thing. And Lucifer leads the rebellion against God. And so that's why he was condemned to hell, not because of the lie he said to Adam and Eve, but because of what he had done while he was an angel in heaven with God and telling God, no, I will not serve. Does that make more sense to you?
Yeah, I mean, in other words, he got condemned to hell. God made hell for Lucifer, or for
yes,
the devil, demons.
For Lucifer and the fallen angels, God made hell, and it was before they had any interference whatsoever in the lives of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. All right, appreciate your call, Charles. Let's move on now to Sandy in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, also listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Sandy, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Hello, thank you for taking my call. My question today is about baptism. I was born in a Catholic hospital, and immediately after birth, it wasn't known if I would survive. So I was given an emergency baptism. And what I found out recently was that the baptism was performed by a nurse with two other nurses as sponsors. And so I didn't know if that baptism is considered valid or if I have to be rebaptized by a priest.
Okay, the baptism, a lay person can baptize a baby. And it should only be done really in emergency situations, such as exactly what you were talking about. Here's the thing. The only question is not whether, okay, can a lay person do that? Yes, they can. The question is, did the lay person do it properly? In other words, did they use water, which I assume in that situation the nurse probably did. And the nurse probably knew what she was talking about or what she was doing. And so did they use water? Proper matter, it's called, and proper form. In other words, did she say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? If she did it properly, then yes, you are as baptized as if you were baptized by the Pope. Okay? So you're fine there. The only question is, if there's any question about whether she used proper form and matter, in other words, did she do it properly, then you could go and talk to someone about a conditional baptism that, hey, just in case the first one was not done properly, we're going to do this one. But, you know, you'd need to talk to your priest about that and say, let him know, well, there were questions about what she did and how she did it and that kind of thing. Does that help you out?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much.
You are very welcome, Sandy. Appreciate your call. All right, we got a couple lines open. If you want to join us, 833-288-3986. Okay, I'm going to take a text that has come in. This is from, Shannon. Can you explain about the two witnesses in Revelation? Does the Catholic understanding differ from Protestant understanding? Well, That's kind of difficult to answer, Shannon, because there are different Protestant understandings. There are a number of Protestants who believe that these two witnesses that return in Revelation, and it's what, around Revelation 13, 14, well, 11 is where I think they first pop up. Can't remember right offhand. But they're there, and they're witnessing in the end times to people, and they get killed, they get struck down in the street, and after their bodies lay in the street for 3 days, and after 3 days, God takes them up, revives them, takes them up, body and soul, into heaven. Protestants think, a lot of Protestants, not all, think that these are the two people in the Old Testament that the Old Testament doesn't really record as having died. One would be Enoch, who walked with God, and the other would be not Jeremiah and Isaiah, Elijah, who was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. So are these the two, these two witnesses? And others believe it's Moses and Elijah, because it never says that Moses really died. It says he was buried, but it doesn't really say where. So did he really die? So, you know, the Catholic Church, as far as I know, has no definitive teaching on who these two witnesses are. It's just they're going to be two prophets from God, two witnesses from God, who, when things are going really, really wrong on planet Earth, they're sent to say, hey, God is still in heaven. He's still on his throne. Trust in him. Come to Jesus, etc., and try to convert as many people as possible, because the end is near. So whether it's exactly what Protestants believe, maybe yes with some Protestants, maybe no with other Protestants. But again, there's no doctrinal teaching as to the identity of these two witnesses in the Catholic Church that I'm aware of. All right, let's move on now to Paul in Niceville, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Paul, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Oh, hey, John. I just want to let you know I watch EWTN all the time, and I've seen your show, Blue Collar Apologetics, and that really comes in handy down here in the South. So I just wanted to thank you for that.
You are most welcome. Appreciate the kind words. What's up?
Thank you. Well, I was trying to evangelize my brother the other day, and he brought up the dinosaurs. He said, well, what about the dinosaurs? They aren't in the Bible. And then he kind of stumped me, and then it kind of got me to wondering, well, gee, you know, like, well, where do the dinosaurs fit in? I mean, were they in Noah's Ark, or were they in line with the animals that Adam named? And so and that is my question.
Okay, here's the thing. The dinosaurs, you know, yeah, they're not mentioned necessarily in the Bible, although some people say they are, because it talks about Leviathan and the monsters of the deep and so forth in Genesis. So some people say those were the dinosaurs. But others say, no, they weren't, that the dinosaurs had died off before Adam and Eve came along. So just because they may not be mentioned, you know, well, the T-Rex and Adam and Eve and the T-Rex were walking in the garden one day before the fall, that doesn't mean they, you know, they didn't exist. And so what you have to understand is that the dinosaurs can fit into the Genesis account if you do a couple things. And the church, the Catholic Church anyway, allows this. Number one, you have to understand that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not there to give us a linear timeline of how things were at the beginning of history, okay? So when it says the first day this, the second day this, the third day this, well, how did you have days if the sun and moon weren't created until the fourth day, when evening and morning depend on the sun? Okay, so how do you have 3 days without the sun? So that's one thing. So you have to understand that many people look at these days as just signifying the passage of time. How much time? We don't know. The Bible says a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. Well, you could also say a day is as 1,000,000 years to the Lord, or 1,000,000,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000,000,000 years as a day, because the Lord is in the eternal present. All of time, past, present, and future, is in front of God right now. He is in the eternal present. So what does a day mean to him? But a day is just showing us there's some passage of time. So when it talks about the animals being created, and then finally on the at the end of the sixth day, or after the animals created, on the end of the sixth day, we get Adam and Eve in the first account. How long was that after the animals were created? We don't know for sure. It could have been a few hours, if this was indeed a 24-hour day. Could have been thousands, millions of years. So the dinosaurs could indeed fit in there in the creation account with absolutely no problem and not interrupt or disrupt any teaching of the Catholic Church. What I'm going to recommend you do is go to my website, BibleChristianSociety.com, BibleChristianSociety.com. Get a talk I have there called Genesis and Evolution. What do Catholics believe? And it shows how evolution, old earth creationism and young earth creationism can all be fit into Catholic teaching and the creation accounts of the first two chapters of Genesis. Okay?
Okay, thank you so much. I'm going to look at today's show on the app and play it to my brother. Thank you very much.
All right, yeah, tell him. Genesis and Evolution at BibleChristianSociety.com. It's a free CD, or you can listen to it on MP3 download straight off the website. All right, let's move on now to Ian in Spokane, Washington, listening on the EWTN app. Ian, welcome to Open Line.
Hey, John, how are you doing?
Doing all right. How about yourself?
Oh, man, I'm doing fine. This is my first time talking, so I'm just a little nervous. I'm really sorry about that.
Oh, no problem at all. What's up?
So I was going over my I had a theology teacher a few years ago, and I was just going over some of my notes from that year. And, you know, I came across, he linked the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of Matthew to sort of the Last Supper and then to communion. And I'm kind of confused with the connection because, I can see the words are sort of the same between the Last Supper and the feeding of the 5,000. But I'm kind of confused on sort of the numbers, the symbols, and all it sort of goes into the connection, I guess. And I was wondering, I know it's a really odd question, but that's just something that's sort of been kind of, I would love to go talk to them about because that's something that I'd really like to ask.
Well, not an odd question at all. And you know, one thing, Jesus blesses the food, okay? The fish and the loaves, and he does it. And in particular, if we focus on the loaves, because bread, and that's what we have at the Last Supper, is bread. It's blessed, and then Jesus distributes it. And there's a miracle that happens in the distribution of it. And what we're seeing is that these, 5 loaves and a couple fish, that they're miraculously, there's enough there to be distributed to feed 5,000 men. And it doesn't even mention the women and children who were probably also around. So the 5,000, I don't know if that's a significant number or not, but what I generally focus on is what's going on here is we're seeing that God is saying that this same, and it's the same loaves of bread, okay? God doesn't create hundreds or thousands more loaves of bread. It's these same 5 loaves of bread that feed all these people. Now, how does that remind you of the Eucharist? Well, it's the one body that feeds all these people. One body distributed in mass, every hour, on the hour, all around the world, in every country, in every language, in every tribe, in every nation. One body feeding all these people. So that there's a miracle there, not to mention the miracle of the transubstantiation. But so for me, that's what I get from the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. You've got bread, you've got a blessing, you've got distribution to feed all these people. but it's the same loaves of bread feeding all these people, even though, and then they picked up all these scraps afterward. But if five loaves of bread can feed 5,000 people, then, hey, you know, if God can do that, he can make one body feed millions, billions of people all around the world, all at the same time. He can multiply himself, as it were, to do that. Does that help you out at all?
That helps a lot. Thank you so much. That's it's the general same ordeal of the distribution and the blessing of the bread.
Yes, in essence, you know, it's not a perfect correlation. There never is a perfect correlation with things of the world and things of God, but it's close. All right, let's see if we can fit in at least one more phone call. And if I don't get to you today, I apologize. We're running out of time, but call back tomorrow or call back next week at the beginning of the show, and I'd love to talk to you. So next up is Patricia in New Haven, Connecticut, also listening on the EWTN app. Patricia, welcome.
Thank you very much for your time teaching us, you know, all this time. Well, the reason of my call is regarding a caller. He asked about the condemnation of Satan for the lie, and you explained very well everything. The only thing that it made me feel confused was when you said that the angels, I mean, Satan and the angels were in heaven. As far as I know, I was thought that they were not in heaven specifically, because remember, well, that's what I understand. In heaven, nothing sinful can be. So can you help me out to understand what exactly you meant when you said that they were in heaven?
Okay, here's the thing. With when I'm talking on the radio, and I'm going to use terminology that most people would be familiar with, the angels were essentially in the presence of God. Okay, so saying that if you define heaven as being where God is and the angels were there, then they're in heaven. But the difference is from heaven now and heaven then, or the situation of the angels now and the angels then, is that the church fathers basically essentially say that the angels then, before they made a decision for or against, serving God in the way that God showed them, they were not given the beatific vision, okay? So they did not have the fullness of heaven, if you want to put it that way, because now the angels in heaven, as do the saints in heaven, enjoy the beatific vision. Before Lucifer and the other angels made their decision, they did not have the beatific vision, which is why they could still, you know, have the pride that they had and rebel against God, because they did not have the access to the fullness of the vision of God that the angels who chose not to disobey God were rewarded with. Does that help you out?
Yes, actually, and that qualifies what I learned younger, just because the fact that the angels also had to pass this test, the Lord, I guess, gave them as well, because they also had free willing.
Right. They had free will, and, you know, it wouldn't be much of a test if you're given all the incredible glory of God and the entire beatific vision as much as you could as an angel. You can't take it all in, because if you did, then you would be God. Then there would be no test. Okay, so they were tested. Those angels, Lucifer, and those who followed him failed the test. And the angels who did not fail the test, they were then, you know, given the beatific vision or more of the beatific, however it worked out. I don't think anyone knows exactly for sure. So that's why, you know, again, heaven then versus heaven now, or partial heaven versus fullness of heaven now. So appreciate your call, Patricia. And let's say, Ryan and John, I apologize, but I am not going to be able to get to your questions today. But give us a call tomorrow, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You got four more hosts Tuesday through Friday, and they all do excellent jobs. Or give me a call back on Monday. All right. God willing, I'll be here next Monday. That's it for today. You've been listening to Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you want more of what I do, John Martinoni, I've got 27 free talks on CD or MP3 download at my website, BibleChristianSociety.com. I've got over 360 Apologetics for the Masses newsletters, e-newsletters that are archived there. Go and take advantage of it all, BibleChristianSociety.com. God bless. Hope you've had a good time. I have, and hopefully I'll be back to talk to you next week.